Turn in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will be reading the entire chapter together, but focusing on the last verses of this chapter. This is the word of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan has hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's a saying that those who have left loved ones behind, whether it's family members or boyfriend or a girlfriend, really and readily understand. Military personnel are sometimes deployed for months and maybe even a year or more and before they can see their family. You've all heard of stories of individuals whose children have been born after they have been deployed and have not seen them till they're a year old or so. And while they may be kept busy in dangerous situations, they frequently remember their family and their loved ones at home. Letters and phones and video calls help to mitigate that longing brought about by the absence one from another. And no doubt those who immigrated from Europe and to the U.S. and Canada following the World Wars experienced similar longings, as I know that that many left Europe and did not expect to be able to return for years, if ever. Have you ever experienced such longings caused by persistent absences from loved ones? Does the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder, ring true for you? And what about our current experience? Social distancing, no large gatherings. We are unable to meet together to worship God in the corporate worship to sing praises together, to fellowship with one another, to enjoy one another's company. We are on 6 weeks now of this lockdown, the fifth week that we've been able to do these service casts. It is constantly amazing to me how the Lord in his providence directs us and keeps us, and particularly as he directs us through his word. For in our text, you'll see that Paul experienced an enforced separation similar to what we are experiencing from the church of Thessalonica, which only served to increase his love for the church and his desire for their spiritual maturity. I can think of no more timely passage in the scripture than the verses that we are going to be looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. As Paul, too, has been separated from the Thessalonians, as we read in Acts chapter 17, he was forcibly separated, having spoken in the synagogue for 3 weeks, proclaiming Christ, showing from the scriptures that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one who has come to redeem God's people, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the one who must die. It was necessary for him to die that God might redeem his people from their sin. But he faced much opposition from the Jews, from those in the synagogue, God's special chosen people, those who ought to have known better, did not want to hear the gospel. And so they gathered a large crowd around Paul and the church and Jason and those who were following the teachings, the gospel that Paul had proclaimed. And they caused such a stir that it was no longer safe for Paul to be there. We know it was a short time, 3 weeks. And yet 3 weeks was hardly enough. It was not enough time for Paul to share with this new church everything that he wanted and needed to share about Christ and salvation and the hope of glory that belonged to him. And it's amazing that in this short period of time, this letter is, at least as Paul describes it, and as he writes to this church in Thessalonica in this first part, he is filled with love for this church. It's an amazing love that he expresses, even though he hardly knows them. 3 weeks is not a lot of time to get to know somebody. And yet, after the second chapter, it just overflows with Paul's love for the church, overflows with his desire for them to know the gospel, to be well-grounded in the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter because in the back of his mind there is a worry and a concern. Are they faithful to the gospel message that I have proclaimed? Are there those false teachers who may be drawing them away? Has the Jews from the synagogue there, have they so utterly quashed the gospel? Have they so utterly silenced it that my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church in Thessalonica, are no longer growing and have turned away from it? Paul deeply loves this church, and he reminds them of the power of the gospel message. He reminds them that the faithful gospel proclamations has worked effectively in them to convert them, to bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them of his labor in the gospel, of his desire for their growth in holiness. And he reminds them of the faith that they'd embraced and clung to in the face of violent opposition. And Paul expresses great joy and great thankfulness for God's work in their lives. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that God's word commends faith but condemns unbelief. And I want to show you by God's grace that believers long to be together with believers in Christ's presence. You will see the enforced separation of believers and the anticipated reunion of believers. First of all, the enforced separation. For believers long to be with fellow believers even when hindrances make it impossible. Paul begins in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you," we read in Acts 17, and it has already been said, they have been forcefully separated. It's not simply that they made a mutual decision to depart one from another. No, Paul had to be concerned about his life, and so did Timothy and Silas. It was not safe for them to be there. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul reminds them that they were treated spitefully, that they had suffered for the sake of the gospel. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, this was no easy departure. It was not a mutual separation. It was a painful separation that they had to endure. But he says, "But we, brethren," Paul views the church at Thessalonica as equals, equal to himself, even though he is an apostle, and even though he was their spiritual father in the faith, he views them as brothers. Those who are related by faith to Christ, those who are sons and daughters of the living God, brethren. This is another example in this passage of many examples of how the church is described in terms of familial terms. You saw it earlier that Paul, in his exhortation to the church in verse 11, says that, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Even earlier in that verse 7, "But we are gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her children." The church is a family. We are not simply and only a group of individuals that have decided that we are going to come together, that we're going to meet together regularly, to study God's word regularly, but that's it. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and God is our Father. And as such, we are adopted as children and heirs to all his promises. We have all the rights to the privileges of the sons of God. You know, it's, I suppose, today in some families, that all that a family is a legal contract. Two people make a contract to get together, to live together, to eat together, maybe even to sleep in the same house together. But that's as far as it goes. They don't share their hearts. They don't share their lives. They don't share that which means most to them. But it ought not to be that way in the church. For we are a family, much as you have your own family units, father and mother. You may have brothers or sisters. If the Lord has blessed you that way, you may have children. You may have spiritual children. No matter what, there is this familial relationship that exists within the church. And that's why Paul frequently addresses the church as brethren. And he speaks of the women in the church as sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been taken away from this church, this family. For indeed, that's what they were to him. And this word brethren displays the intensity of Paul's affection for the church and the church at Thessalonica in particular. But he says, "We were having been taken from you." They were forcefully separated from one another. Literally, that phrase there, "having been taken from you," is literally having been made orphans from you. There again, you have that familial language, this description of the church. It's as if the parents of the church have have died and are gone away. That is the depth of this separation that exists. It's a picture of the worst kind of separation that can take place and of the devastation that is caused within a family. We were orphaned, having been made orphaned from you, having been taken away from you, not wanting to leave, but being driven out by these Jews from Thessalonica, these envious men who took evil men and gathered a mob and set all the city in uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring Paul out. Why? For they were envious. To be envious is to be filled with a zeal out of hatred or anger in this particular case. They did not like Paul's success. They wanted Paul to be silent. They had served and been in this city of Thessalonica for many years, and nobody was flocking to the synagogues, in part because they were not evangelizing, they were not sharing the gospel, for in their understanding of the Old Testament, in their understanding of God's word, they were God's special people, and no one else would be included in it. But you see, the church consists of all God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike, as Paul writes in Galatians, for there is neither male nor free, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. Jew nor Gentile, he says, we are all one in Christ. They sought to silence the gospel. They did not like Paul's success. So they did whatever they could to drive him away. Brothers and sisters, I'm reminded of the times in which we are living right now in this past month and a half. In many ways, we have been separated one from another, not willingly, but because of the stay-at-home mandates that have been issued and proclaimed for the good of many and the health of many. But you see, this also happens in times of persecution, where believers are separated from their family and churches. This continues today under communism in communist countries and under Islam in Islamic countries. And the larger part of the church continues to experience this sort of forced separation. We have been blessed with peace and stability for so many years. And suddenly our world has been rocked because we can no longer get together. And what does it mean to worship? And how do we worship? And there are all sorts of answers that are being given for those questions. But you see, we are a body of believers. And to be separated from one another is not natural for the church. He says, but we have been separated from you for a short time. The separation that Paul is experiencing is a temporary separation. It is a separation that will not carry on and carry on and carry on. And we trust that will be the same for us, that one day soon we will be able to gather together again in this place to lift up our voices in prayers alongside of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a lasting separation. There is an end in view, even if the view isn't yet in sight. And even the four separations in this life are only brief compared with the eternity of that which will be spent with God in Christ for the believer. And even the four separations in this life are short compared with an eternity of separation from God without Christ, which is what awaits all who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. And even though Paul was separated for a short time, forcibly separated for a short time, he says, we were separated in presence, not in heart. We are not able to be physically together with each other, but nothing can take away that spiritual connection that exists between me and you, fellow believers in Thessalonica. And that's true even today, that there is nothing that can take away that spiritual connection between believers. Even though we cannot be physically present in one place, we are still united together in Christ. Our love for each other and our love for Christ binds us together to one another. And in verse 17, Paul says, he endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He says, we are separated in presence for a short time, but I endeavored. I was exceedingly eager. I was conscientiously trying to come to you, to visit with you, to meet with you in order that I might encourage you. I exerted myself to accomplish my goal of gathering with you once again. Paul wasn't content just to be left at home or to be left in Athens where he writes this letter from. He wasn't content just simply to hear what the reports from the church at Thessalonica. No, he wanted to be with them. Brothers and sisters, let us not be content to be at home, to think that somehow we can worship God in the same way when we watch a TV screen, when we hear a recording of the preaching of God's word. Let us not think that is the same as the intimate fellowship that we enjoy one with another in one place. Let us endeavor more eagerly to meet when and as we are able. Yeah, we're prevented right now. I understand that. But you see, the sad thing is that for many, they give up attending worship. There's all kinds of excuses. Well, the people are not loving, the people this, the people that, the preacher's boring, the preacher's too difficult to understand. All sorts of examples. But none of that matters. For we ought to endeavor to meet together in the presence of our God. For it's our God that speaks to us in the proclamation of his word and in the reading of his word. And it's to God eternal that we lift up our voices in prayer. If you have fallen away from attending the worship of God's people, then you need to repent and worship in the place where God meets with his people. Once the churches are opened again, what is to stop you from doing that other than habit, other than a willful desire to not meet? It ought not to be. For through the preaching of God's word, Christ is presented to you. Through the preaching of God's word, you come to know the power of the gospel. And you ought to be there every time the gospel is proclaimed. And through the preaching of the word, you are edified and built up and strengthened in your faith. You know, it's missing a worship service is much like missing a meal. You miss out on the nourishment that comes from the food and from the spiritual food that is prepared and set before you. Paul endeavored to meet more eagerly, verse 7, to see your face, and with great desire. There was a true longing to be in their presence. But did you notice there was direct opposition? Therefore, we wanted to come to you. How many times does he have to repeat his desire to meet together face to face with the church at Thessalonica? Here he says it again. We wanted to come to you. We wanted to be together. Brothers and sisters, in eternity, we will be with Christ. You will be in the presence of God if you are in Christ. You will see Christ face to face, the mediator between God and his people, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the one who hung on the cross that your sins might be forgiven, bearing your sin upon his shoulders, burying it in the grave. And I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 5, where we're told about the 24 elders and the living creatures. And the 24 elders, they take their crowns and they cast them before the throne. Not virtually. Together. Before the throne. In the presence of God. And say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and majesty and dominion now and forever." That's what worship is. That's what we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day, as we are able, in God's presence. And so how can we think that we can worship God by ourselves somewhere out there, when in eternity we will together as a body? And did you notice this church is often described as the body of Christ? A body having many members, each doing its part. You know, Paul says that a hand cannot say to the eye, "I have no need of you," or the eye say to the feet, "I have no need of you." It's just ludicrous to think that a hand can exist on its own. No, a hand exists as part of the body. Believers exist as part of the body of Christ. And you will be in the presence of Christ together. Paul wanted to come, but he says he was hindered. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan prevented them from going. Now, he doesn't say how. We're not told exactly what sort of opposition that Paul faced, what sort of hindrance. It may be that the opposition in Thessalonica was fierce. It may be that other things kept coming up that prevented him from going. He had to take care of this problem. He had to talk with that person. He had to teach those people. The constant demands on his time and on his energy. But what is certain is that he was prevented from visiting the church in Thessalonica. He couldn't go. Something to learn here, that while Satan isn't in control, he does everything in his power to hinder the gospel. The scripture says that Satan stands like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan stands opposed and has stood opposed to God and all of God's purposes from the beginning of time. I remember a number of years ago, we invited a friend who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Our friend sat under the preaching of the gospel. It was a fantastic declaration of the gospel. But as we were walking out of the church, the cell phone rang. Our friend picked up, and the person on the other end of the line began to tell them off, began to say, "Where are you? Why aren't you here?" and make all sorts of demands. And the word that was proclaimed was immediately forgotten. But Satan hinders the gospel in other ways. When we are drawn away by our commitments, as if somehow our personal commitments to others supersedes and is more important than our commitment to God himself. Or perhaps we are distracted by the cares of the world, or by complacency, or even hypocrisy. Or maybe we are drawn away from the gospel, being dumbed down by drunkenness or drug addictions, or vain philosophies, or novel ideas, or simply a stubborn refusal to hear God's word. All of those are tactics Satan uses to throw roadblocks in the way of the gospel. Satan wants to hinder the advance of the gospel, but he cannot stop it. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Upon this rock," what? What is that rock? "You are Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." Satan throws all sorts of roadblocks in the way. The big ones: persecution, COVID-19, social distancing. But there are other roadblocks that are just as dangerous. When our expectations are unmet in the church, or perhaps our pride is hurt by somebody in the congregation, or maybe it's the sin of others that get in the way of our own hearing of the gospel. Or perhaps another roadblock is the lack of love for one another that keeps others away or keeps others at bay. Maybe it's our reputation that precedes us. We're not loving. We don't believe the Bible to be God's word. Maybe something has changed in our church and we don't like it. We haven't done it this way before. No one else does it. That's not the way we do it. All of these are roadblocks that Satan seeks to throw in the path of the church to hinder the gospel. But brothers and sisters, we can be comforted by the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the parable of the soils. For even though Satan seeks to hinder the gospel, and even though the gospel is cast forth like seed on the ground, some of it will hit the hard ground. The birds will come and pluck it away. Others will fall among the thorns, and the concerns of life will choke them out. Others will find a small rocky place and find some soil there. They'll grow quickly. But when the heat comes and the lack of water, they will wither away. But there is also the gospel that goes forth on the good soil. And the gospel found good soil in the hearts of the Thessalonians, so that they grew in love and grace and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, believers long to be together with believers in Christ's presence. You've seen the enforced separation. Notice the anticipated reunion of believers. For believers long to rejoice with each other in Christ's presence. Paul says, for what is our hope? This is a rhetorical question. What is our joy? In verse 19, what is our crown of rejoicing? He's going to answer this question. What is our hope? You see, he's not asking the question, what am I relying on for salvation? That's not the question. That's not the hope that he's talking about. There is only one foundation of salvation, and that is built upon Christ and Christ alone. He's asking, what is our hope? What is our desire for good? What is it that we desire? What is that we hope to see? The good that we hope to see? What is it that fills the believer with courage to continue sharing the gospel? Is it riches? Is it satisfaction of every want? Is it comfort? Is it lack of fear and worry? What is it that keeps the believer laboring? What is it that the believer desires to see in the life of other believers? Paul says, what is our hope? Is it not sanctification? The growth in grace and knowledge of Christ? The growth of other believers in the love of God? Growth in the love for one another? Growth in obedience to God? Faithfulness to the gospel? As we confess, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That is the believer's hope. To be able to see God one day, and not only to be able to see God, but to have others would see God. That's what Paul is referring to when he asks, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is it that we take great delight in? What is it that fills us with intense happiness, which fills us with pleasure? Is it goods? Is it health? Is it strength? No, it is the love that God has shown us in Christ. For you can have no goods and still be filled with joy. You could have poor health and still be filled with joy in Christ. What is it that fills your heart with gladness, with intense happiness, with joy? Is it power, advancement? Is it stuff? Or is it Christ and being with believers in his presence? What is our crown of rejoicing? A crown is that beautiful head covering or headdress or that is placed upon. It is beautiful and glorious. It is a symbol of authority and power. The crown that he is referring to here is a reference to that laurel wreath that was won by the victor at the Greek games. It is that which is most visible, causing others to be filled with joy and happiness and contentment. It is that visible statement of one's status, position, authority, and accomplishment. And he says, what is our crown of rejoicing? What is it that causes us to give thanks, to be filled with delight? And notice how Paul answers it. Is it not even you? He's speaking to the church at Thessalonica. It is not stuff. It is not possessions. It is not fame. It is the believer. Is it not you who are in Christ that is our crown of rejoicing? That's what Paul is laboring for. That's what the church labors for. Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Will you not be our crown when God calls us home to meet him and to be with him? The church, you, brothers and sisters, you are the crown of the gospel, in the sense that God has worked in you to believe and to love and to trust and to know him. And Paul says, you are our crown, our joy, our hope in the presence of Christ, in the physical location, in the same place before the judgment seat. Notice he says, at his coming, a reference to that second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his parousia, at his return again to judge the living and the dead. For we are told in the scriptures time and again that that is exactly what Christ will do. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Christ is coming. Make no mistake, Christ is coming, and he will judge. Will you be a crown of rejoicing upon the heads of others in Jesus' presence? For Jesus is going to come to judge according to the standards of righteousness, holiness, and godliness. At the consummation, that is, at the end of godlessness, at the end of ungodliness, at the end of wickedness, at the end of Satan, at the end of sin, at the judgment of sin and the condemnation of sinners, at the consummation, at the forgiveness of sinners and the commendation of the righteous, all men will stand before God, before Christ, and be judged. And make no mistake that this day is coming. It will not be delayed when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. If you do not know Christ, do not think that you can escape. You can ignore the call of the gospel, but you will be judged for it. It will not be a day of joy, of rejoicing, and of glory, but of wrath, just condemnation, and judgment. If you do not trust in Christ alone, you will be judged and condemned for your sin. You alone will bear that judgment. But the gospel is this, that turn from your sin and rest upon Christ alone. And you will hear the commendation of the Father saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest. This will take place at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul takes great delight in being in the presence of God together with the believers, with those for whom he has prayed, with those for whom he has labored. There is no greater joy for him than this. Nothing more motivating than that. That this is his joy. This is his hope. This is what carries him on in this life. And then Paul says, for you are our glory and our joy. You, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourselves, not another, not what you own, not what you possess, your person, your being, you are our glory and our joy. The believer is the joy of the gospel. It is the glory of the gospel. The believer is the glory of Christ, not in his essence, as it were, but the testimony of his love-changing life. The believer is the radiance of the gospel lived. The believer is the beauty of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in Christ as one who follows him. The believer is the testimony of the power of God to make alive those who are dead in sins and trespasses, turn them around and give them life. and bring them into eternal glory. You are our glory and our joy. The impact of the gospel fills all believers with great happiness. There is no greater joy, no greater satisfaction than to see others embrace Christ and begin to live for Him. There is no greater thrill for the believer than to see Christ in others. And there is no greater sorrow for a believer to see others turn from Christ, to reject Christ, to give in to sin and unrighteousness. For you are our glory and our joy. The life of the believer and the confession of the believer is the joy and the glory of other believers. Christians rejoice in the grace of God displayed in the life of Christians. And this crosses denominational lines. For there is only one church of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom He will bring into His presence. The fruit of the gospel is changed lives in Christ, changed from dead to new life. The fruit of the gospel in another's life is the believer's glory as they are filled with Christ. What are you working for? What are you living for? Are you working and living for yourself? Or are you working and living that Christ would be glorified in you? That Christ would be filled with joy, as it were, because of your life and your godliness? That is the life of the believer. That is what you are called to do. Brothers and sisters, how do we live the gospel? We live it together as a body, encouraging and strengthening one another. And this enforced separation ought to serve only to deepen our love for each other and resolve to be with one another again, even as Paul desired to be with the church at Thessalonica. He didn't grow indifferent. You see, that's the danger of something like this, that we begin to grow indifferent. Well, we've done it for so long now. Hey, and it's the worship like anything else. Well, no, it's not. For we must meet together. You see, the type of love that Paul expresses here is the type of love that ought to be the love of the believer, one for another. And sadly, far too often, we focus on what divides us rather than what unites us. We focus on others' perceived weaknesses rather than our own shared inheritance and commitment one to another. Too often, we desire to have it our own way. But remember this, we are the body of Christ. This is the church of Christ. Not my church, not your church. It's Christ's church. And we must live as God has commanded us to live. We must love as God has shown us how to love in Christ. Do you miss church? Do you miss your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let this time of absence increase our love one for another. But most of all, let this time of absence increase our desire for the presence of our God who made Himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. For one day we will stand as brothers and sisters before Christ at His coming. What a day of rejoicing that will be.